Verse chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Noba and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were round the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel.
Thank you, Sarah. Please keep that open. Shall we pray as we turn to God's words? Father God, praise you that all scripture is about your son Jesus. And we pray for us as we look at a sermon 3,000 years old in the book of Judges, that we would hear about our Lord Jesus and we would respond with our whole hearts to him. Amen. Look down at verse 22 of chapter 8. Verse 22 is the heart of this chapter and also the heart of the book of Judges. The very centre of the whole book, verse 22. The men of Israel turn to Gideon and ask him to be king. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. And in verse 23, Gideon says, no, I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. And it looks like a repeat of Gideon's problem from last week. So last week we needed a saviour and Gideon held back. And this week we need a king and Gideon holds back. So point one on the handout is Gideon refusing to be king. And this issue is the heart of the book because the book shouts so loudly that we need a king. We need a king. Do you remember the story of the whole book? We start with the people of God and they are confident and they are godly and they conquer the land of Canaan. But from the first chapter, they begin to go wrong. It starts with just leaving a few Canaanites behind. Then they forget God and begin to become more and more like the Canaanites. They worship their gods. They begin to behave like them. And the shape of the book is all downhill with the judges sort of just those little ragged up jumps that you see in every sort of share price at the moment. Everything downhill. Don't be fooled by the patches of good news. Israel is going down the pan. And chapter eight is the last time that the land has rest. We've had five judges. There are seven to go, more than half. But Gideon is the last one that really works, the last time the land has rest. And the final chapters of the book make clear how unrelentingly horrible it is to live like a Canaanite. We're going to get to those in August, just when it is most sunny and most cheerful, because they're not a lot of fun, those chapters. Life when you stop being the people of God and go for it as every man for himself. And at that point, the book just shouts that we need a king. Further down on the handouts, you'll see four references. They're all saying the same thing. No king is a disaster. The last verse in the whole book says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We need a king. And this is relevant because our hearts are just the same. The people of Israel are there to teach us because our hearts are just the same. And our culture is just the same. Left to ourselves, we trend away from God. We forget what the Lord has done. And we want to become just like everybody else. And the book says, you see, judges are okay because they can deal with the external threats. If you want a big, vicious enemy with loads of camels slapped around the head, then judges are exactly what you need. But the real threat is internal. Do you remember in chapter 6 last week, the prophet explains why the Midianites are there and says, because the Lord says, you have not obeyed my voice. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The problem is sin. The problem is the same as in every single one of our hearts. And the judges can hold people back just a little, but the moment that a judge dies, everything snaps back to being just as bad as it ever was. Verse 33 in our chapter, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and hoard after the Baals. Judges are no good. We need someone to rule, and then his son, and then his grandson. We need something permanent to help us with our problem of sin. Can you imagine how horrible it must have been to live in those days? It makes quite a fun story, the book of Judges, but can you imagine how horrible? It's as if whenever the prime minister stepped down or retired and someone new took over, it's as if immediately everything started to go wrong and everyone ended up in poverty or something like that. That was a joke about Tony Blair. Thank you. Actually, you were right not to laugh, because it is much, so much worse with them. Imagine Tony Blair stepped down and immediately there were shrines to the old pagan gods of Britain in every street corner. And lots of people you knew well, imagine they were carrying their children down to be sacrificed to those gods. And imagine God acted in judgment every time this country went off the rails, as he did with Israel. So enemies come sweeping in from every direction the moment a leader steps down. And Bristol is taken, and Newcastle, and London. And then the English are driven out of Kent, and refugees walk aimlessly around the M25. And then civil war breaks out, and we're not just sort of bantering if you're from the north and I'm from the south and about how you say the word grass, because I am butchering you and leaving you bits of you all over the grass in the park. Can you imagine being a faithful, believing Israelite and watching this happen to your nation? Again and again and again, every time a leader dies, all of this happens. We think this book was written by Samuel, at least the first draft of it. And Samuel lived through the very worst years under the Philistines. Can you get a sense for how much he feels this, how much we need a king? And this week they ask Gideon to step up to the plate, and Gideon refuses. He says no. He holds back. And I guess that is as far as most of us ever get with the book of Judges. I guess Judges is the book that you flick through in your Bible overview on your way to the exciting bits later on about David. And Judges is here just and only to say we need a king. I think probably that's most of what I knew about Judges for the first 15 years that I was a Christian. We need a king. But if this book is by Samuel, then we shouldn't expect it to be as simple as that. I've put, turn on to page 278. Keep a finger in Judges. But the reference is on the sheet. Page 278, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this is the next time that the people of Israel ask for a king. And they ask Samuel, who is the latest judge, they say, give us a king. Now, verse 5, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. And Samuel gets in a strop, but God cheers him up by saying, verse 7, just halfway through verse 7, they have not rejected you, which I guess that's okay then, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Which is a bit less okay, isn't it? To ask for a king is to reject God. You see, Israel is supposed to have a king already. The Lord God is king in Israel. And the whole system of government is set up that way. God, the king, rules by the law he has given, by his words, and the people obey and follow. And Gideon knows that. I don't know if you can cope with being in two chapter eights at once, but just look at verse 22 back in Judges. They ask Gideon to rule over them. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Which is a bit odd, because the whole point of last week is there at the top of the handouts, which is not my own hand has saved me, but the Lord has saved me. And they have the right equation. The one who does the saving should be the one who does the ruling. Savior leads to Lord. But they've missed the whole point of last week. That last week God chose the most scared man in all of Israel and only allowed him 300 soldiers against 135,000 so that everyone would know that Gideon had not saved Israel. The Lord did that. So the Lord should rule. As Gideon says, verse 23, I will not rule, the Lord will rule over you. So Israel have a king, his name is God, but still it isn't working. And that is the heart of the book, that tension. We seem to need a king because the nation is falling apart, but any king we could have would only get between us and God. And if you open up 1 Samuel 8 again, you see that is very clearly the problem. Verse 9, they can have a king, God says, but warn them what a king will do. And Samuel rolls up his prophet sleeves and gives them an 8-verse lesson in monarchy. It'll be armies and taxes and nepotism and slavery. Our poor little MPs, in their small way, they've just given us a tiny lesson in what it looks like to have leaders who take advantage of you. And then the people make a choice. They say, verse 19, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations. Do you hear that? Same as verse 5. A king to make us like the other nations. The sort of king they're asking for is only going to get in the way between them and God. A king who is only going to make them like the Canaanites. Do you see why Samuel wrote the book of Judges? Why this sermon 3,000 years ago existed? Even after so long, they hadn't got the point. The big problem is they become like the other nations. And they need a king who will stop that happening. But they choose a king. Well, they choose Saul. They get what they asked for, a king who is impressive, who's like the kings everywhere else, and in the end, a king who is disobedient to God and who God rejects. So turn back to Judges 8 for good now. Because in Judges 8, it looks like Gideon does the right thing when he says no. Verse 23 looks good. But everything else in the chapter says point two, that Gideon protests too much. See, Gideon's mouth says the words, says, will you be king? And Gideon says, no. But everything else that Gideon does in the whole chapter says, yes. Everything else he does. In fact, the way he behaves is textbook. Absolutely textbook, king like all the other nations behavior. And I mean textbook. If you ever get sucked into a time vortex and have to try and be king somewhere else, send for Judges 8 and learn from Gideon. So, the first and most important thing you need is access to a stack of cash. So Gideon, even as the front of his mouth is saying, no, is getting ready to say verse 24. Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you, just a little request. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, brackets all made of gold, close brackets. And how do you refuse a man who has just saved you? So they answer willingly and they start filling a cloak full of gold, 1,700 shekels, which is 20 kilos, which on Friday night in New York would have been worth £386,775.54, which may sound like a lot, but it isn't really enough to set you up as king unless you also happen to have a load of crescent ornaments and pendants and a full set of purple royal clobber that you've stripped off the bodies of two dead Midianite kings and the collars that pimped up the royal camels. And then you can get started. And Gideon is someone who knows that you need to speculate in order to accumulate. So in verse 27, he goes for goal number two in the successful king's wish list. He spends his gold on an ephod. An ephod is something that the high priest would have worn. In fact, something the high priest is wearing in Shiloh as Gideon is speaking. Shiloh is in the center of Ephraim's territory. And if you're Gideon and you're from Manasseh, you need control of the God business. It's too dangerous to have priests and prophets in someone else's territory because someone might get them to say that God doesn't like Gideon. So any good king wants God right where he can see him. So Gideon buys an ephod and he sets it up in his hometown with its own prophet and priest. So all Israel has to go there to Gideon's capital city if they want anything to do with God. And his tame God can tell them to support King Gideon. And the only other thing that a king needs to do, apart from win battles, which is where Gideon came in, the only other thing he needs to do is have sons who will rule after him. Look at verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, for he had many wives. 70 sons. I'd say you'd need several wives, wouldn't you, for that? And it's not just a bit of free love. It is a harem. It's a royal harem and a small army of sons. If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck, let's see if it quacks like a king. So verse 31. Verse 31, he adds a concubine to the party, and perhaps she wants it made extra clear that her child is connected to Gideon, because the name Gideon gives him is all about parentage. So on the handout, I've put a little Hebrew vocabulary for you to fill out. So take your pen. The boy is called Abimelech. And let me tell you that Abi means son of. So if you write son of next to Abi. And now, boys and girls, in our vocabulary class today, can anyone guess what Melech means? Everyone there? Gideon, whose mouth says no, gives his son a name which means son of the king. It's dazzling, isn't it? Dazzling how clear he is. And at some point in this story, depending how bright you are, some point in this story the reader realizes that Gideon has not said no at all. Gideon is determined to become king and live like the king for all that he can give the right answer in verse 23. And as you watch the way a king like Gideon goes about being king, you can see what Samuel is teaching us through him. See, Gideon does everything right if you want a king like all the nations, if you want a king like Saul. But the trouble is, that is not what we need. Our problem is we keep becoming like all the other nations, and we need a king who will not get in the way between us and God. On the bottom of the handout, we have printed out some of God's law, the bit that's about kings. So the problem in the book of Judges is no surprise to God. He knew the nation wouldn't be able to obey him. He knew they would need a human king. So he made provision. He says, when you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. But here's the crucial bit. A king whom the Lord your God will choose. And there are three behavior tests in Deuteronomy 17. So you can tell if the king you have is a king like all the other nations, or a king that the God will choose. So test number one, he must not acquire many horses for himself. I think Gideon passes, unless he smuggles all the camels around the back. But I think he passes. That's okay. Gideon does okay. Test number one. Test number two, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself. That's a bit more of a problem. Test number two, he fails. Test number three, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And that's a shame, isn't it? Because Gideon is all about excessive gold. And the tests are just a way of telling what is going on in the heart of the king. The only way to be a king who doesn't get in the way is to be a king who is driven by God's law, driven by the word of God, and reads it and keeps it says at the bottom. But Gideon, poor old Gideon, he grew up in a house that worshipped Baal. He didn't understand why the Midianites were turning up, because he didn't know anything about the history of God's people. And this is Gideon, who makes an ephod and puts it in his city. He started his life smashing down the altars of Baal at his hometown. Now he's putting something else in its place. And he is the only judge to cause Israel to turn away from God in his own lifetime. 8 verse 27. All Israel whored after the ephod there. And Gideon is not God's chosen king. And all of the events in chapter 8 that are in the box on the handouts, they take us through the damage that a king like that could do. A king like all the other nations. The damage that a king like Saul, even though he is the sort of king that our hearts want, the damage a king like that could do. And we're not going to look in detail at all the events. Just look at verse 20. And verse 21, which gives us the heart of it. Gideon asks his son to kill the two captive kings, but the young boy doesn't because he was afraid. And then the kings challenge Gideon to sort of be a man, to show him if he has the strength of a man. And as Gideon stabs them and begins looting the clothes off their back, you see a contrast, because the son, with his fear, is everything that Gideon was last week. And the strength, the man of strength, is what the angel said he would become last week. And in Gideon, in old Gideon, we see this sort of scared son kind of person. And in new Gideon, we have this bloodthirsty strong man. And we think we don't actually want either of them to be king over us. See, his only good moment in chapter 8 is when he says something humble and nice and gentle in verse 3 and gets Ephraim not to be cross and not to start a civil war. The sort of answer you want a king to give, who will trade his own dignity to keep the peace. But all the rest is terrifying. We learn he is only flogging his tiny army after those kings because he's on a personal mission of vengeance. Verse 18 is a total shock. Samuel keeps it hidden back. These kings of Midian, in a previous battle, they have butchered all of Gideon's brothers. So Gideon the rescuer is actually Gideon the bloodthirsty, charging after them because he's angry and vengeful. If you have a king like this, he will use your royal army to settle personal scores until his blood is satisfied or you are all dead. And then there are the two cities that refuse to help him. And did you spot the reason why they won't help him? Verse 6, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? They see 300 men chasing 15,000 and they don't believe that God's could really do it with so few. And they worry about what would happen to them afterwards. And they are afraid. In fact, they are exactly like Gideon in chapter 6. But royal, strong Gideon isn't in the least bit sympathetic. He flogs the leaders of Succoth with thorns and he tears down the Tower of Penuel. And already that is bad enough. Gideon in one day has gone from someone who is terrified but fights against Midian and tears down the altars of Baal to someone who fights against Israel and tears down their defenses. But the really scary thing about a king who isn't ruled by God's law is that he doesn't know where to stop. Verse 17. He said he would tear down the tower, and already that shows no understanding of the kind and merciful, gracious God who was so good to him when he was afraid. But he tears down the tower and revenge gets hold and he kills all the men in the city. You need a king. We need a king. But if we choose a king like all the other nations, then he will abuse you and lead you into idolatry and drag you into his petty vendettas and tax you and humiliate you and kill you. So what is it that Samuel is recommending? What is it that he wants us to do? What should Gideon really have said? Well, here's what he should really have said. So they say, will you be our king? And he should have said, only if God chooses me. Deuteronomy 17. See, Gideon is Mr. Double Check God's Guidance, isn't he? That was last week. He's Mr. Fleeces and Dreams and Exploding Goats. But when they say, will you be king? He doesn't stop to ask, has God chosen me? He just says, well, he says no, but then does it. And he should also have said, only if we can be clear that all the glory will go to God and none of it to me. Do you remember the logic at the top of our handouts? Rule over us, for you have saved us. And Gideon never corrects their mistake, for you have saved us. He should have said, I didn't save you. I was wetting my pants. God saved you. That's the only way this works. God is king. He is Lord because he is Savior. And any human being who's going to be any help to us needs to make that very, very clear. And Gideon should have said, I will only be king if you think there's a chance that I can live according to the law of God, with God as my king. He should have said, actually, I don't know the law of God very well. I wasn't brought up with it. I'm not a very suitable king. Because that's what we need. We need a king who God chooses, who gives the glory to God, and who rules under God, who can be gentle and forgiving and understanding, but still win battles, who can hold the nation together and encourage them to worship only God, and who can lead by example in morals and purity and faithfulness, and who isn't driven by revenge, can see people do bad things to him and say, let's not hurt them, let's forgive them. Would you want Gideon to be your king? Would you want Gideon to be your king? I think compared to the predecessors, compared to no king, you might well be tempted to say yes. But Samuel says, look where it leads. And would you want Saul to be your king? That is what Samuel is asking his first audience. And they did. They wanted him to be king so much. And the answer is no. You cannot trust a king like that. But if we ask, do you want Saul Gideon to be your king, or do you want David to be your king? And that is an easy question. That's where Samuel is. That's what he's asking them. Do you want Saul, or do you want David, who is the king after God's own heart, the king who God chose, who burns with concern for God's name and his temple, but who won't lift a finger to hurt Saul, even though Saul is trying to kill him? And the whole book is shouting, we need a king. We need a special kind of king who God will choose and show you. And in Samuel's day, he was just emerging, a king called David. But even David had his faults, and in particular, David had this fault, that he died. He's not here. He's not here to be our king. So if we ask, do you want Gideon to be your king, a strong king like all the other nations, do you want that? Or do you want Jesus to be your king? And there we have what this chapter is saying. What do you say then? Samuel wrote this so that the people would get a sense of how amazing and how different David was, Jesus is. William said earlier, we forget, don't we, how great Jesus is. So here's what the chapter recommends. Maybe spend the bank holiday or some of it reminding yourself how great Jesus is. Take every decision that Gideon makes, maybe, and ask what Jesus would have done differently, what Jesus would have done instead, and then give thanks that Jesus is your king rather than Gideon. Or take the five things you've learnt about Jesus this year in RML Mark or in the Bible Overview about God's King or wherever. Maybe Saviour and chosen and obedient and faithful and gracious. And then thank him and praise him. And this chapter says, choose him. Choose him to be your king. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are king, that you are Lord, that you save us, but that you have given us a king, a human king, who will be near us and lead us and rule us and judge us. And praise you that that king is of amazing worth and of amazing character, that he is always faithful and obedient and true, but also loving and kind and gracious and understanding to us, his people. And we praise you for giving us the only king who could have led our hearts away from sin and back to you. Amen.